Okay. I just wanted to share that with you this morning because obviously we're turning into the next message of the Lord to the churches, and it is to the church at Pergamos. And it is one of those places that still exists today. And yet, unlike in the time of Christ when the gospel was burning brightly and all over the region of Asia, today it's harder. As we saw in that testimony, in the last few years, there's just a small church in Pergamos. In fact, that church is only about 10 people strong, or at least a few years ago it was. And yet God is still doing a work there. There are believers, and his word keeps prevailing. But in our previous studies of Christ's messages to the churches, we've learned some important truths. We've seen the Lord warn against abandoning our love for the Savior in pursuit of forms and doctrinal purity. And Christ taught the Ephesian church that pursuit of Christ leads naturally to purity, while the pursuit of purity alone for its own sake only leads to true spiritual decline. And again, this is not to say that truth doesn't matter, because doctrinal purity is very important and we should strive for that. But the folly of the Ephesian church was to seek doctrinal purity at the expense of loving Christ. And he said, no, you've got it backwards. You've lost your first love. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And when you love God, then your actions will begin to align with him and his word. And it's that natural process. Then we saw the message to the church at Smyrna. And in that message, we learned that true discipleship requires great sacrifice, but it also gains great reward. Faithful believers in this life will experience trials, tribulations, persecutions, and even martyrdom. All those things we saw in Smyrna as they faced severe persecution. And we saw how they were opposed by both the Gentiles and the Jews. But the reward of faithfulness in spite of that, the reward of faithfulness in spite of persecution and tribulation, is something that is eternal. It's something that is unfading and unable to be taken away from us. And so then today we turn to the next of the Lord's messages to the churches, the message to the church at Pergamos. And this church, as we will see, had fallen into the very ancient trap of spiritual compromise disguised as liberty. Let's just begin again by examining the church at Pergamos. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write." Now, like Smyrna in the previous section, a simple word search in your scripture, concordance or whatever tool you use, reveals that Pergamos does not appear anywhere else in the scripture other than the book of Revelation. So it's, again, just a simple mention here in Revelation, as well as the listing of churches in Revelation chapter 1. So just two references, both within these two chapters. But also, like Smyrna, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 gives us the likely answer for the question of Where was it founded? When was it founded? Again, that passage in Acts chapter 19 is speaking of the missionary efforts of the church of Ephesus. And I just find that so interesting that that church of Ephesus, its light burned so brightly with the truth of the gospel that from them, the gospel sounded out all across Asia. And that's exactly what it says here. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So like Smyrna, Pergamos also heard the gospel very likely through the ministry and the missionary sent from the church of Ephesus. We could also make an educated guess that Pergamos would have been evangelized after Smyrna in order of events, because distance from Ephesus to Smyrna was about 25 miles, and then from Smyrna on north to Pergamos is about 45 miles. So just in order of events, you're moving from south to north, going from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos. But again, that's not really significant information. Just we note in the map, if we were to have it up here, that it kind of all runs in a big circle as these letters get delivered. But what is significant to our study is the historical context regarding Pergamos. So what is that historical context? Well, again, like Smyrna, Pergamos was a religious center. There were many temples, many places of worship that were set up and dedicated to various gods and goddesses. However, it was also a center for that emperor worship, which we saw at Smyrna. They, in fact, had the very first temple dedicated to Caesar erected there in Pergamos. But this pagan religious enthusiasm naturally resulted in persecution for the early church, because Christian beliefs and practices could no longer align with the culture. We're going to see some specific examples of that in our passage, and we'll expound upon those probably next week. But Christian beliefs and practices cannot align with culture. We need to remember that fact, because it's just as true today as it was when the Church of Pergamos was founded. Our culture values certain things. They pursue certain things. And there's aspects of culture that are not inherently sinful. We all have, you know, foods that our cultures grew up with, or maybe certain celebrations that we do, like celebrating harvest or different things. And so inherently they're not necessarily sinful, but there are other practices of culture that as Christians we absolutely cannot be a part of. We must reject those things. And that is what was required of the Christians of Pergamos, because as a Christian, we cannot have other gods. We cannot sacrifice to idols. And yet that is exactly what the culture was pressing upon them. Now, as for the city of Pergamos itself, its origins go far back in history as originally likely a Greek settlement. Though archaeology does suggest maybe there were people there even before the Greeks. But as far as recorded history goes, it was a Greek settlement hundreds or even a thousand years before Christ. For a short time, Pergamos came under the rule of Persia, but it was then liberated by Alexander the Great. And then after the breakup of Alexander's empire, the city of Pergamos was ruled by various lesser kingdoms. First, the kingdom of Thrace, which again was a Greek kingdom. And then eventually the Attalid kingdom, also known as the kingdom of Pergamum. And finally, in the year 129 BC, Attalus III, king of Pergamum, died, and he did not have an heir, and so he bestowed his entire kingdom to Rome. There was a short war that lasted about 3 years as one of Attalus's rivals tried to take that throne back, but ultimately the whole kingdom of Pergamum was bestowed to Rome just by inheritance, basically. The king gave it to Rome. Based on that fact, just like Smyrna, the city of Pergamos had strong ties, strong attachments to Rome. And again, this conflicted with the Christians because their strong emperor worship in Pergamos did not align with the Christians who refused to call Caesar Lord. They would only call Christ Lord. Economically, Pergamos was not a trade center like Ephesus and Smyrna. Ephesus and Smyrna both had harbors. They were on the coast. They had access to trade routes. But Pergamos was landlocked. It was 15 miles from the coast. However, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, so it was well inhabited. It boasted many palaces, many temples, as we've already mentioned, and other significant structures, including a library of over 200,000 volumes and a school of medicine. In some respects, Pergamos was like a retirement community. It became the home for many of Rome's elites. Now, you may have noticed in the video that we watched before that Pergamos today is known as Bergama. Bergama. So it's a different name, but it still is an important city. It has more than 100,000 people living in it today. So again, within that city, there still exists a modern church. Now, there's not always been a Christian influence in Pergamos. As the years have gone by, there has been persecution. The Christian influence has been driven out occasionally. Churches have been destroyed by during the crusading years by Muslim forces. The church has been rebuilt and destroyed again and rebuilt and destroyed again. But as we saw in our video, there's still today a gospel light in the city of Pergamos. Now let's look a little closer at our text. First, in chapter 2, verse 12, we see the appearance of Christ. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Look back with me to chapter 1 for a moment. And recall how Christ appeared to John in his vision. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. This is how Christ appeared to John, one of the aspects of his appearance. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." And again, remember those stars are the seven churches. "And or excuse me, the angels of the churches. And then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Christ's sword is neither sheathed, it's not in his hand, but instead it's coming out of his mouth. And that's repeated here in this message to the church at Pergamos. Not only in verse 12 where it says, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges, but again in verse 17, or verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How does that work? You're fighting with the sword of your mouth? Well, again, this sword indicates two certain truths regarding the Lord. First, the certainty that the Lord oversees his church with truth. Truth. Acting with truth. I've heard Christians say that love is more important than truth. And they say that as a means of justifying compromise or deviation from God's word. And again, certainly the message to the church of Ephesus could be misinterpreted that way. Because they had abandoned their love for Christ and were so focused on just doing everything right. You know, making sure their doctrine was right, making sure that sin was not tolerated. And they were so focused on that they left their love for Christ. But the reality is that with Christ, it's not one or the other. It's not love or truth. It's both. It's always both. Christ speaks truth in love, and in love, the truth warns sinners to turn from sin before it's too late. Truth and love. And so this sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ cuts deeply as the sharpened blade of truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Again, I know we've quoted this verse previously, but it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That sword coming from the mouth of Christ speaks truth. It brings truth to every circumstance of our life. It doesn't cut partway. It doesn't address half the problem. It addresses everything. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Also, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus stated, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. again, he speaks truth. He brings truth. Truth cuts deep and accurately. Would you rather have a surgeon that brings a bat to the surgery table and starts bashing and beating and does everything haphazardly? No, you want surgical precision. And that's exactly what the word of truth does. It touches exactly what it needs to touch to cut out the cancer, to bring accuracy to every need. So Christ introduces himself to this church as the one with the double-edged sword because they needed reminded of a few facts regarding truth, namely that the Lord of the church is the way, the truth, and the life. But they had allowed false doctrine to creep into their church. And that false doctrine was leading them into sin and into a false way. We'll just look ahead to verses 14 and 15. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." He says, you have within your congregation those who are teaching this idea of, it's okay, you know, sin is not that bad. Just participate with the culture a little bit. Get involved. It's not a big deal. And as that attitude pervaded their thinking, they were turning away from Christ to participate in sin. And then the same thing, verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Isn't that interesting? In Smyrna, the people were standing firmly against persecution. And in Ephesus, the people said they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They can't stand them, which say they're apostles, and say they're apostles that are not. And verse 6, "You have this thou hast also, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So the Ephesian church stood firmly in truth, but forgot to love the Lord. At Pergamos, seems like they went the other way. We'll love the Lord and we'll love the world. And it didn't work. They were accepting all these different doctrines, and it was corrupting them from the inside out. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But they had allowed that false doctrine, and it was creeping in. It was leading them into sin and into a false way. When you turn from the truth, you turn from the Lord of the church and ultimately to error. Now, additionally, the sword is a symbol of judgment. It's not just the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but it's also a sword of judgment. And as the Lord of the church, Christ has the authority and the right to mete out that judgment. But the judgment of Christ will be according to truth. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is a messianic passage. Again, that's Isaiah 42, verse 3. It says of the Messiah, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. King Nebuchadnezzar, who himself sat under the direct judgment of the Lord and responded to it, later said this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride he is able to abase. If anyone could tell us a little bit about God's truth and judgment, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. Moving to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 2 proclaims, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." God judges, and he judges according to truth. So with this introduction, the passage moves on to describe the perfect knowledge of the Savior. And we're just going to speak about the first thing here this morning, and we'll leave the remainder of this for next time. But verse 13 begins, as usual, noting the Lord's knowledge of their works. "I know thy works," he says. As with Smyrna, this simple proclamation does not expound upon what sort of works they have to show for themselves. He just says, "I know your works." Again, with Ephesus, there was a little bit of expansion to that. You know, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and so forth. And then with Smyrna, he just said, "I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty." But he didn't expound upon their works. Same here. "I know thy works." And certainly there are some commendable works. We're going to see that next time. But we'll also see that there are works worthy of condemnation. They were very faithful. They were faithful in the midst of persecution, like Smyrna was. They even suffered martyrdom. They were faithful. That's wonderful. That's great. The Lord approves of that. But then they also had this little problem with compromise, which is actually a big problem. Christ knows all our works, good and bad, beautiful and ugly. He knows them. And the sword of his word, the truth, reveals it. It speaks to all of our works. However, the tone of this particular sentence, "I know thy works," it does not seem to be a tone of condemnation. We'll kind of expound upon that again next week. But this particular sentence, if we were to read it all the way to the end, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." All one verse, all one sentence, and the tone is positive. Christ is saying, "I approve of those types of works. That's good." It's positive. And so I think the Lord is making a statement to comfort them, to bring approval for what they have done right, to encourage those who have remained faithful. And again, we're reminded that the Lord does take note of those who are faithful among His servants. He takes note. I'd like us to close this morning looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. It says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." God takes note of our actions. He knows the good and the bad. And He rewards faithfulness. He makes our labor worthwhile. We're not going to regret our service for the Lord. It may be difficult, it may be challenging to us, but it's going to be well worth it because He sees it and He will reward it. Let's close with that this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message to the Church of Pergamos. Even though we didn't get too far into the details yet this morning, Lord, we see how you are the God of truth. That's such an important picture in our mind to see, that you hold the sword of truth. That it comes from your mouth, that what you speak is truth. We cannot contradict it. We cannot fight against it, or we will fail. And Lord, we see that laboring for you is not a burden. It's a joy. It's a privilege. Help us to see it that way. Help us to honor you and to glorify you with what we say, think, and do. Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.